All right, we're going to be pressed for time tonight, trying to give an overview of all of Revelation in one sitting. So if your pew comes with a seat belt, now would be the time to strap in. I do want to say I'm indebted to a lot of pastors and teachers, professors who've written on the book of Revelation. I just mentioned a few. Graham Goldsworthy, Greg Beale, Vern Poitras, Tom Schreiner, Don Carson. Those are some of the guys that wrote that helped me the most when I was studying the book of Revelation. So I would certainly commend those to you. I was talking with Michael earlier about some other authors. And if you get into the study of the book of Revelation, you'd like some help, certainly let me know. I can pass on the book specifically, and I know Michael knows them as well, and would commend that to you. Revelation, probably more than any other book, it's nice to have helps when you're studying and reading it. It's interesting when you consider the book of Revelation, there seem to be two extremes of perspectives on the book. Some people have total apathy towards Revelation. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't want to spend any time in it. They don't want to spend any time thinking about it. They think it's totally irrelevant to their present lives, and so they just don't give it any thought. And there are other people on the other end who that's all they think about. That's all they want to talk about. And so sometimes their view on Revelation becomes almost a test of orthodoxy, right? If you don't believe what I teach or our church teaches or what our seminary teaches, then you probably aren't even a Christian. And so those are the two extremes. I think both of them are wrong. I think we need to think about the book of Revelation. It was given to us by God. It was given for a purpose. As I said this morning, I think it's essential when we think about how are we going to live in this world until Christ returns. I think Revelation helps us with that. It certainly, though, is not all we should think about. And I don't think it should become a test of orthodoxy. So we want to find that good mental middle ground. Another way people tend to view the book of Revelation is in terms of identification. Some people think all they can think about with the Revelation is who is the Antichrist. That's the only thing that matters. And so you've had historically any of the Caesars of Rome were identified as the Antichrist. Any of the popes have been identified as the Antichrist. Hitler, Stalin, Gorbachev, right? He had that funny birthmark on his forehead that had to be the mark of the guy who was slain and then rose from the dead, right? That's what people thought. More recently, you've had Saddam Hussein, Kim Jong-un. Some probably thought Trump was the Antichrist. Some probably now think that Biden is the Antichrist or Putin could be the Antichrist, right? Essentially, any current world leader you don't like gets identified as the Antichrist. And that has been true. It's been true since the first century. And I'm sure it will continue to be true. Or another thing that becomes prominent in identification is what is the final event, right? What is the thing that's going to lead us into the time of the apocalypse, right? So when I was a kid, the oil crisis in the 70s, right? That it was all over. All kinds of books came out about how this was the end, right? The Gulf War in the 90s, same way. The creation of the UN, the World Council of Churches, the European Economic Community, or the European Union, all have been, right, the gathering of nations against God. That's what this represents. Currently, I'm sure people are saying that the war between Russia and Ukraine is a sign of the end. Basically, every generation of people since Christ ascended has tried to figure out why their generation is the generation when Christ is going to return. That's not all bad, right? He says, I'm coming. We need to live in anticipation, but we also need to view our times with perspective. So, again, we're going to try to find a middle ground. I think in Matthew 24, Jesus is clear that we will not know when. We won't. So we shouldn't focus on the when. We should focus on the what, and we should focus on the why. Because we do know those things. God has revealed them to us in some of Jesus' comments in Matthew 24 and 25, other places in Paul, and certainly in the book of Revelation. We get a lot of information about the what and the why. And I think that should be our focus. So tonight, we're going to try to go over the whole book. I'm certainly not going to touch on every chapter. As I said this morning, I'm going to emphasize chapter 1, chapters 4 and 5, and then the end chapters, chapters 21 and 22, mainly just to try to give you a lay of the land in Revelation and to try to help us get some general bearings on what this book is teaching us. So let me ask you to get your Bibles. I'm going to be highlighting some verses, so I think it'd be good for you to note those. Certainly, if you like to make notes in your Bible, it'd be good to make some notes here. Turn to chapter 1, verse 1. We'll just start at the very beginning. There are some key ideas in these first verses in chapter 1 that help us understand the book, right? The word revelation occurs in verse 1. It actually is the word apocalypse, which we translate here as revelation. So it means a revealing or an unveiling, a pulling back the curtain, so to speak, of things that are going to occur or are occurring, lifting the lid so we get to see inside the plans and purposes of God. And it also means it does this revealing through the use of symbols, through the use of images, through the use of metaphors. So when we study a book that's called the Apocalypse or Revelation or the Revealing, we should expect symbolic words, right? Words that are symbols, symbols which have meanings to them. So we should expect symbolic language. It doesn't mean it's not true if it's symbolic. It just means it's a different way to communicate, and we got to wrestle with, okay, what is the meaning behind this symbol so that I can understand what is being said. So that's one key word here that helps us understand the book. Another one is prophecy, which you find down in verse 3, right? A prophecy is simply God's word to his people. It means that it's revealing truth. It's revealing God's purposes and God's plans, right? It means it's regarding events today, but also in the future, right? So again, God is telling us things that are true and that are from him to us that he wants us to know. And again, that would underline why we do need to spend some time thinking about the book of Revelation. It's part of what God wants us to know as his church in these last days. And the third idea I would say that's key is found at the beginning of verse 4. And it's the idea that Revelation is a letter. You can see the phrase, John to the seven churches, right? So it's from John, the apostle, to the church. But notice also this progression. If you go back to verse 1, the progression in verse 1 is it comes from God, God the Father, to Jesus, God the Son, to an angel, and then to John, right? So there is this progression of receiving and then giving of the revelation, which is interesting, right? Because Jesus here is a recipient of the revelation. It's given to him by the Father. So even in his ascended position in heaven, right? Exalted to the right hand of God, having died, having risen, having accomplished everything that the Father has given him to do, he still is a recipient. He receives God's word, and then he passes it on to the angel and then to John and then to the church, which, again, that by itself is a model for us of how we receive God's revelation. Not only the book of Revelation, but all of the scripture, right? We don't stand back and judge it. We don't stand over it and say, well, I don't know, this may be true, but this probably isn't true, and I'm going to take this part because I like it, and I'm going to let that part go because it's really uncomfortable. That's not the way we handle revelation from God. We receive it, and then we pass it on, right? We teach it teach it to our kids, we teach it to our family, we teach it in our churches, we share it with the world. That's what you do with Revelation. And we see Jesus, even himself, modeling that for us here at the very beginning. There's also some other words here. There's some verbs. To show, to know, to keep, to testify. Those verbs that are here in these first verses are important, right? To show means it's something from God to us, right? That we can't discover. This is something we need God to show us. To know means that with our minds we need to wrestle with it and try to come to an understanding of it. To keep means with our hearts. This book is not just meant for our knowledge, it's meant for our obedience. It's meant to change the way you live your life, right? So, and when you, the letters we talked about this morning, right, the challenges that God or that Christ gives to the church to believe, to repent, to endure, to remain faithful, to watch, to pray. So if in your study of Revelation you are drawn to those actions, right? If Revelation causes you to be hopeful, to want to endure, to remain faithful, or if it causes you to repent over sin, then you're getting the point, right? Because Revelation is meant to do those things for the church, right? If all you're getting out of it is interesting facts and it's not changing the way you live, then you're missing the point. It is intended to change the lives of the people of God. And finally, to testify, right? With our life and our words, it says, John bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He saw these signs and visions. He wrote down what he saw, and we have the book of Revelation to which we are also to bear witness. And not just the book, but to the Christ who is revealed in the book. You know, Revelation was given in a time of persecution of the church, right? It was difficult to be a Christian in that first century. And John was writing to them when it was hard. And they would have been tempted, right? They would have been tempted to give up, to loosen their hold on the faith. And we can be the same, right? We are living in a time, I would say, of growing persecution or at least opposition of the church here in America. And I don't personally think it's going to end. I think it's going to get worse and worse. It's going to be harder to be a faithful Christian in America. Right? And so when we live in times like that, we can be tempted to see our enemies, right? And we read the book of Revelation, and we see that God's enemies are judged, and then all we think about is, oh, our enemies need to be judged. I can't wait until the enemies of the church are judged. But what this is telling us, right, to testify about Christ means we would like to save as many of them as possible. Right? We may be thankful that we're sheep and not goats, but we want to take as many goats with us as we can. Right? That's what the church is supposed to do. We want goats to become sheep, and they do that when they believe in Christ, and they do that when they hear us talk about Christ. So again, the book of Revelation is meant to stir us up to be witnesses, which is the primary role of the church in the world anyway, right? Be my witnesses, Christ said. Revelation helps us do that. We can talk about the structure real quick of the book. The simplest structure is a letter, right? So verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1 are the introduction. The very last verse of the book, 22-21, is the closing. And everything else is the body of the letter. So that's helpful in a sense that we know it's a letter. It's not super helpful when it comes to understanding it. So one question would be, are there any pointers in the book that help us understand the structure better? I gave some of those this morning, right? So let me just repeat those transitional phrases. I will show you, and in the Spirit. They occur in 1:10. So the vision of Christ is chapters 1 through 3. The phrases occur again in chapter 4, verse 1, which is the vision from heaven, right? It's in that vision chapters 4 to 16 that we see the seven bowls, the seven trumpets, the seven seals. 17, it occurs again. So from 17 to 21 is the vision from the wilderness. And this is a time of final judgment, right? The final judgment of Babylon, the final judgment of the beasts, the final judgment of the dragon, the final judgment of unbelieving humanity. And finally, the end occurs again in 21:9. I will show you in this. John is carried away in the spirit to a mountain. So this is the vision of from the mountain is the eternal state, right? New Jerusalem, new heavens and the earth. So that, I think, is a helpful way to break out the book of Revelation to these four key visions: the vision of Christ, the vision from heaven, the vision from the wilderness, and the vision from the mountain. There are also, though, some key gospel transitions. Let me just mention these. If you want to write them down, it might be helpful. Right, the vision of Christ, which is in chapter 1, 9 through 20, precedes the seven letters. Right, and it's talking about Christ and what he accomplished. Then there's a gospel hymn in chapter 5, which precedes the judgments in chapter 6. There's a gospel hymn in chapter 7, which precedes the trumpet judgments. There's a gospel hymn in 11, which precedes these seven visions in 12 through 14. There's a gospel hymn in 15 that precedes the seven bowl judgments. There's a gospel hymn in 19 after the judgment of Babylon. And there's a gospel language at the very end in chapter 22. And the repetition of the gospel throughout the book is meant to help us understand the centrality of the gospel event for God's purposes in the world, right? Gospel event, what I'm talking about there is the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, right? Where he accomplishes our salvation, he rises from the dead in victory, and he ascends to assume his place as the king, God's chosen king. That is the decisive event, right? The return of Christ is not the decisive event. The return of Christ is the consummation of what was won at the cross. So the cross in the book of Revelation is the decisive event. It's very similar if you think about World War II, for example. If you think about the Battle of D-Day, if you think about the Battle of Moscow and Stalingrad on the Eastern Front, if you think about the Battle of Midway, right? At the end of those three battles, the war was over, right? The war in Europe was over when we won D-Day. It just took time. The war on the Eastern Front was over when Hitler lost in Moscow. The war in the East against Japan was over after the Battle of Midway. Now, there were more battles fought, but the decisive points were in those three battles. And that's exactly what the cross represents in history. The war, in essence, is over. Christ has already won. Now, there's ongoing struggles that the church has until he returns, but nothing's in doubt, right? Christ has won, and because he has won, God is able to do what he's doing now in the church age, and we'll read more about that. But that is key, I think, to understanding the book of Revelation. Over and over, the gospel event comes to the center, and we see Christ as the victorious one, the one who has accomplished what God has asked him to do. And when he returns in that place as the victorious one. All right, how am I doing here? Pretty good. Not great. All right, so let's go on to chapters 4 and 5. So if you want to flip forward to chapter 4. D.A. Carson describes chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is like a stage, and chapter 5 is like the drama on the stage. So they're connected, these two chapters. And I like his imagery there, and so I stole it. That's what good preachers do. We steal good illustrations like that. And so I want to teach it that way. I want to teach 4 and 5 as connected chapter 4, the stage, right? What does John see? Verse 1 of chapter 4 says it takes place in heaven. It says there's a door which John passes through, which again means that this is taking place somewhere different from John's physical place. It says, come up here in verse 1. So again, it's something that's above our reality. And then it says, I will show you, meaning this isn't something John can discover on his own. It's something he has to be given. Right? So what's happening here is that we are getting a picture of spiritual reality, or the ultimate reality that stands behind all of our reality that we experience now. The way to look at it is, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, right? These letters to the churches, historical churches, events that are going on. At the same time chapters 2 and 3 are going on, chapter 4 is also going on, right? Above them as kind of an ultimate reality. So what is it that John sees when he goes through this door, when he goes up and something is shown to him? If you go to verse 2 of chapter 4, we see that John sees a throne. The throne, the place of rule and authority over all the universe. And someone is seated on the throne, right? It's not vacant. It's not vacant. It's filled, right? So the ultimate reality is God on the throne. That's what that verse is telling us. God on the throne. Now, we need to think about that for a minute, right? We live in America. We live in a democratic republic. We don't have thrones in America, right? We have elected officials. We have a president. We have a constitution. We have a balance of power. We have term limits. We wish we had more term limits. We have elections. We have votes, right? We get to decide what happens. But let's not be confused. That's not what heaven is like. And that's not what ultimate reality is like. There are no votes. There are no term limits in heaven. There are no elections. There's no balance of power. There's God on the throne. That's the ultimate reality. Right? That's the ultimate reality. That is the stage upon which the drama of human history is playing out. God on the throne. No votes. No election. Right? We're not waiting for him to end his term of office. He's there. He's always been there. He always will be there. That is the ultimate reality. So then you get to verses 3 through 8, and what we get is just descriptions of God. All of these are meant to help us understand or see God a little more clearly. Everything takes place around the throne, so you see words like around the throne, from the throne, before the throne. All right, so if you just walk through some of these, it says that he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. It was like a rainbow with the appearance of an emerald, so it's describing the beauty of God. It says there's lightnings and rumblings and thunder. The same language is used when Moses is on the mountain, right? It's the terrifying power of God, the presence of God. It says that there's 24 elders crowned on thrones, clothed in white, but they are at his service. They're around the throne, so angels at his service. The seven torches, which are the seven spirits of God, in verse, is talking about the Holy Spirit. Down a little bit later, talks about the sea of glass, like a sea of glass, like crystal. And again, not crystal like we think. It's not talking about crystal in the sense of being smooth and reflective. It's talking about reflecting light. Okay, so it's more like a body of water where there's waves because of the wind and the sun is hitting those, and it's just sparkling. That's the idea. And I think it's talking about the fact that God is separate from everything else. There's something different about God. And finally, the four living creatures it mentions are just angelic beings that serve God. Right? All of those images you can find allusions to in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7, Ezekiel chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 6. You can see language like this in the Old Testament. And now we see the same language here in Revelation. The idea being, this is God. God has always been here. He's always described with images like this, right? He's beautiful and he's terrible. He's awesome. He's powerful. He's authoritative. Angels at his service, right? And what is the proper response? Verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4, it's worship. The four living creatures, they give honor and glory and thanks to God because he is worthy for who he is. The 24 elders fall down, lay down their crowns and praise him because he is worthy for what he has done. The proper response to God on the throne is worship. All right, so this is the stage. It's set for the drama that we're going to see in chapter 5. But let me just draw out some implications here. God is on the throne means that we're not. We're not. We're never going to be. Also, we are not God and he is not us. He's not like us. We're made in his image, but that doesn't make him just a superhuman. All these images and language means that God is very different from us. So make sure you understand that you need to hear God's voice, not your own voice, which you think is God's voice, right? It requires us to listen to him, to hear him in his word. Finally, I would say this vision of chapter 4 provides the context for what we talked about this morning, right? For unfaithful churches that we see in these letters in chapters 2 and 3, which are enamored with other things, right? Other teachings, other pleasures, other worldviews. Unfaithful churches need to see God. Faithful churches, right? They're tempted to fear. They're tempted to give up because of suffering, because of persecution. They also need to see God because God is both the challenge and the cure for the church. He's the challenge because he's the truth. He's the source of true joy and happiness and pleasure, the center of only worldview that works. He's the cure because when we are in right relationship with God, right, that is the gain that compensates for every loss we experience. The true vision of God, we see him clearly give strength and hope when we are suffering. The true vision of God is what promises us life when we experience death. Right? We need to see God. That's the stage. So what is the drama? Let's go to chapter 5. Focus narrows here in chapter 5 to the one on the throne and in his right hand, right? It's like the camera zooms in and there in his right hand says he's holding a scroll. The scroll represents God's plan, right? God's purposes that need to be executed. They need to be put into progress and fulfilled. And only one, it says, is worthy to open the scroll. The one who is worthy is described as the Lion of Judah, as the root of David, right? So both of those are referring to the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. It also says that the one who is worthy is the Lion who has conquered, right? He's already conquered. His victory is what has made the Lion uniquely worthy to open this scroll, to fulfill God's plan, right? So who is the Lion? That's the question here. And if you read here, John hears about this Lion, right? This one who is worthy. And when he turns to see the Lion, instead he sees a lamb. The lamb who was slain, right? So you just imagine how startled you might be, right? You're hearing about this great conquering Lion, and you turn to look, and it is a slaughtered lamb, right? The contrast couldn't be any more great than those two images. But they're meant to be the same person, right? Two very different images describing the person of Christ. And you'll find this in the book of Revelation, that this idea of switching between contrasting images occurs a lot. And it's meant to give us a broader perspective about who the person is, right? Jesus is the conquering Lion, but But he's not just the conquering lion. Jesus is the suffering and slain lamb, but he's not just the slain lamb. He's both of those images together at the same time. And so we're meant to see him in both those pictures. Right? And then it says the lamb has horns, which mean power. It says the lamb has eyes, which is explained as the Spirit of God. And the lamb takes the scroll. It's not given to him. Right? We talked about earlier in chapter 1 where Jesus is given the revelation. But here he's not given the scroll. He takes the scroll. Why? Because he's worthy. Right? He alone is worthy. And if I can say, that's why when we talk to the world about Christ, we insist that Jesus is the only way. Because heaven insists that he's the only way. Right? We didn't make that up. That's what God is telling us here. So because he is worthy, right? He's not arrogant. He's not cocky. He's not like Thor picking up his hammer. He's the worthy lion who is a lamb, and he takes the scroll. He fulfills God's purposes in the world. All right, so there he stands with the scroll in his hand, Jesus ready to execute the will of the Father. And again, heaven erupts in worship. That's what we see in verses 8 through 12, the worship of the Lamb. And then in 13 through 14, we see the worship of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne. So God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit is there as well. The same worship is given to both of them, to the Lamb and to the one on the throne, because they're God, right? The Lamb, the Lion, Jesus is God. The one on the throne, the Father, is God. And so they receive similar worship from those who are gathered there around the throne. So let's walk through, look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. Let me just walk through this praise, this hymn of praise from the creatures and the elders that are around the throne. It says, "Worthy are you," referring to the Lamb, referring to Jesus, "to take the scroll and open the seals," meaning to execute God's plan, "for," explaining why he is worthy, "for you were slain," which refers to Jesus' death on the cross, "and by your blood," referring now to the purpose of his death. Why did Jesus die? What did Jesus accomplish? It says, "you ransomed," meaning that he paid the necessary price to secure freedom for something. That's what ransom means, right? Implying both justice, right? The thing which was held against those who were in prison was removed. And also implying freedom, right? They have been removed from that which was holding them. That's what ransom means. And who did Jesus ransom? It says, Jesus ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So let's just think about those phrases. Start with the end and work backwards. From every tribe, language, people, and nation. That doesn't mean that salvation is universal, meaning that everyone will be saved. It means it's universal in scope, meaning someone from every people group is going to be saved. Tribe, language, people, nation, those are categories of ethnicity or of ethnic groups. All right, so just reading that statement, Jesus ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, we would understand from that that all ethnicities are of the same worth and value. Right? There's no ultimate difference in God's eyes between ethnic groups. Why? Because Jesus saves people from every one of those groups. That's what the promise is here. That's his role on the cross, to ransom for God people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people group on the face of the earth. White, black, Hispanic, Asian, it doesn't matter. All ethnic groups are going to be represented in heaven because that's what Jesus has done on the cross. And it says Jesus ransomed people for God. Right? So the purpose and meaning of our lives is found in God. God. That's what that means. Not in us, but in Him. Right? We were released from the bondage of our sin for Him, so that we would live for Him. And finally, it says that Jesus ransomed people. Actual people, right? Not potential people. Real people. He didn't just create like a Facebook group and hope that people would join. That's not what Jesus did on the cross. He ransomed people. Specific people. Me. You, if you've believed, if you've trusted in Christ. So the focus of chapter 5 is on what the Lamb has done as the basis for what the Lamb is doing now and will do in the future. So again, the point here is that the gospel event is central to understanding the book of Revelation. Right? Understanding what Jesus did on the cross, in the resurrection, in His ascension even, is central to understanding what's going on in the book of Revelation. Let me pause for a minute. Oh, I did better on that section. That's good. Bring this home. Where do y'all go tonight? Round Top? How late are they open? Just kidding. We'll make it. I promise. We'll make it. Let me quickly move through chapter 6 through 20. Just to say a few things. Chapter 6 through 16 is a series of judgments, right? This is where you see the scrolls, trumpets, bowls. God's judgment of the world in light of Christ's victory on the cross. This is the way I understand what's being said here. God's judgment has already started. Okay? We're not waiting for it to start. It already started. It started the moment Jesus went to heaven. Because again, the victory was won, right? And so God has begun His judgment of the world. Now, what these series of visions in these chapters teach us is that it's long, it's progressing, it's intensifying, but it's already begun. It's not something we're waiting for. And I think we see that. The scrolls, the trumpets, the bowls, they are of increasing intensity, but each one of them ends with what is the end. Right? If you read the end of the scrolls, it sounds like the end when Christ is returning. When you read the end of the bowls, same thing. End of the trumpets, same thing. It sounds like Christ is returning. And that's because each of those series is describing the same events, just from a different perspective, different emphases perhaps, but they are all telling us the same thing. The world is under the judgment of God. Now, culminating at some point in the future in the return of Christ. At the same time, though, that's going on, God is calling out His church, right? They're being identified. They're being sanctified through persecution, through suffering, through trying to live faithfully in this world. But these different series of judgments are all describing the same thing. That's the way I would understand chapter 6 through 16. 17 through 20, then, are more at the end of time, right? These are final judgments. So 17 to 18 talk about the judgment of Babylon. Babylon, I would say, is the God-rejecting, man-exalting world system that finally is judged. Chapter 19 talks about the final judgment on the beast and the false prophet, so the demonic power which is behind this world system of Babylon. Chapter 20 is talking about the final judgment of the dragon, which is Satan. And they all end up in the same place. They all are thrown into the lake of fire. And finally, chapters 20 and 21 talk about the final judgment on unbelieving humanity. And I want to talk about this just for a minute. If I can summarize what's said in these chapters 20 and 21 about the judgment of unbelieving humanity, God is the judge, right? He's central, which means the judgment is perfect, complete, righteous, just. All of the unbelieving dead are gathered before God's throne, and it says the books are opened, the books of the deeds of men are read. Right? And the idea is that all will be found wanting. And if I can clarify what's meant by that, the problem with man is not that we can't accumulate enough righteousness to overcome our sin. The point is that we can't accumulate any righteousness. Right? The unbelieving person stands before God with zero righteousness. It's not that, you know, oh, if I'd just done a few more good things, maybe I could have tipped the balance. No, that's not it at all. There's none. Zero. Everything we have when we stand before God as an unbeliever is sin. And it's counted as such, unworthy. And that's what these books are showing. But as damning as that is, it's not the final word. What does it say in chapter 20, verse 15, if you want to turn there? Anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the final word. As damning as our lack of righteousness is, the final word is that the unbeliever's name is not written in the book of life, and so they're thrown into the lake of fire, the place where the dragon is, the place where the beasts and the false prophet are. So what do we know about the book of life? So let me just go through some of the verses in Revelation that talk about it. 20:15 says it's a book of names. It's not a book of deeds. It's a book of names. We don't work our way into the book of life. We're written into the book of life. Chapter 3, verse 5 says it's a permanent book. Right? God will never remove a name that's been written in the book of life. It's His book. Chapter 13, verse 8 says it's an eternal book. Right? So before God said, Genesis 1, let there be light, the book of life was complete with names. That's what chapter 13:8 says. Chapter 13:8 also says it's a book of Christ. So it's included, our response to Jesus in faith is included in that. Chapter 17, verse 8 says it is a necessary book, right? Inclusion in the book of life is the one thing to save man from the judgment and deception of sin. And so it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the place of final, eternal judgment. It means separation from God forever, but it means more than that. It means being and experiencing the active wrath of God forever. Right? The illustration that we see in the Gospels of the rich man and Lazarus is a perfect illustration of what that looks like. On that day of final judgment, there isn't any mercy. Now, why is that? Isn't God supposed to be a God of mercy? He is. But mercy is now. Right? We are living in the time of mercy. Right? Judgment is delayed now. Salvation is freely offered now. Today is the day of mercy. On this day, there's judgment. Right? Which should compel us to what? Open our mouths and talk to people about Christ. There isn't going to be anything more horrible than standing before God on this day without knowing Christ. There's nothing worse than that. And Jesus makes it clear in the Gospels that there's going to be people standing there who say, but wait a minute. I did good things in your name. I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. And he's going to say, I never knew you. So let's make sure we are saved, right? Make sure that you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. And make sure you're talking to the people in your life who you know are not saved. Your kids, your family, your neighbors, your work and schoolmates, whoever they are. If you know someone is not saved, what they need is the gospel. You're in their life. You know the gospel. Talk about the gospel. Figure out ways to open your mouth and share Christ. Because that's the only way people are not going to experience this day. And we're the ones that can help them. We're the ones that God can use to save them. After these judgments, then, we move into chapter 21. And it says, all will be made new. Right? Verse 1, verses 4 through 6. All sin, curse, rebellion against God is gone. All physical pain, won't that be nice? All emotional pain, all psychological pain will be gone. Right? That is the eternity that waits for those who have trusted in Christ. Now, how should that promise inform our expectations of life now? Right? If off in the future somewhere, when all things are made new, that's the time that pain is gone. What should that cause us to think about life now? Pain. This is a life of pain. We are going to experience physical pain now. We are going to experience emotional pain now. We are going to experience psychological pain now. Because we're living in a fallen, broken world and we have sin. And the world is sinful and in rebellion against God. We're not going to avoid it, right? The hope is that Christ and the gospel are sufficient. And they are. To help us get through the pain of this world. But it's going to be there. So our expectations need to be real about today. And about how we live now, right? We can live victoriously now because we are hoping in a promise of a glorious future, right? The scriptures tell us that the pain, the suffering of this present time isn't worth comparing to the glories of eternity with Christ. Right? So that needs to be our perspective on how we live this life. Even though it's going to be hard, God is going to sustain us. And we can live faithfully today because our eyes are fixed on the future. Right? Just like Jesus, looking at his reward, he endured the cross. That's what Hebrews says. And we are meant to live the same way. Right? So let's make sure our expectations about today are real. And they're consistent. God never promises to take away your pain today. What he promises is to take away your pain eventually, if you've trusted in Christ. And that Christ is sufficient for the pain today. I would encourage you in that light to study the idea of lament found in the Old Testament especially. And I would encourage your staff to consider doing a series on lament if they've never done that. We did that in our church. I think it is a God-given grace to help us process the struggles and questions of this life in light of God's promises. So it's a great tool and a gracious tool that God has given us. Let's keep going. Not only will all things be made new, but all God's people will be prepared. Now, this is a challenge. So look at chapter 21, verse 2. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, a city, right? But then prepared as a bride. Well, wait a minute. I thought it was a city. Now it's saying it's a bride, right? Well, if you think about the New Testament for a minute, what is called the bride in the New Testament. We are. That's right. The church. The believers. So I think this city language here is not describing some physical city. I think it's describing the people of God. And it's using this dual imagery of city and bride as a way of describing the people of God. So let me lay that aside for a minute. We're going to get there a little more of that later. But in 6 and 7, it describes again the gospel of chapter 21, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, the thirsty who drink, right? So the person who repents of their sin and believes in Christ alone for their salvation, that's what it means to drink. And in verse 7, the one who conquers, that means this is the person who perseveres, holds their faith in Christ firm until the end. That person, it says, will inherit all that God has promised, including God himself, because in verse 3, it says this, "Behold, now the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That is the glory of eternity. That God will dwell with us and we will dwell with him. No temple, no curtain, no walls, no holy of holies, no sacrifices, no priests. We will be there with God among us. We will be his people. He will be our God. That's the purest picture of what eternity is about. That is the joy of heaven. Let's keep going. In verse 9, chapter 21 starts this final vision, the vision from the mountain. And there is an extended discussion of this whole bride and city thing. So this is very similar. This is a way to understand what's going on here. If you go back to chapter 5 and you remember what we said about the lion and the lamb, right? John hears about a lion and he turns and he sees a lamb. Here, he hears about a bride, right? "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the lamb." And he turns and he sees a city. The idea here is that they're describing the same thing. Just like the lion and the lamb in chapter 5 were describing the same thing, which is Christ, the bride language and the city language here are describing the same thing, which is the people of God. Okay, so in verses 10 to 14, you get this city language, right? So there's an external description of the city, which is meant to describe the nature of God's people, right? It says it's holy, meaning it's completely, we are completely prepared for God. All sin is removed. It says it's from God, right? So our eternal condition as the people of God comes from him, doesn't come from us. And we are going to have the glory of God, right? That's our glory comes from him. We are radiating his glory. And then this long description of the walls and gates, I would say, is symbolizing the completeness of the people of God. It sets the boundaries. No one will be lost. Everyone in the book of life will be there. Verses 15 to 21 of chapter 21, all this measurement language of the city, same thing. I think it's describing the same idea, the nature and the completeness of the people of God in eternity. Then starting 21, there is a series of negations, of things that aren't going to be true about eternity. There's no temple, right? We don't need a temple because God himself is with us. There's no sun or moon, right? What was the purpose of the sun and moon in Genesis 1? To give light by day and night. We don't need light because we have the glory of God will be our light, it says. It says the gates are never shut because we don't need protection. There's no sin. There's no rebellion. There's no evil. And then it says that there's nothing unclean. All that remains for all of eternity are those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Clean. Made clean by God. God's salvation fully realized. This also means that no one is going to sneak into heaven that God has not saved. And no one will be left out of heaven whom God has saved. As a counter to that, then, when you get to chapter 22, the first three verses, instead of negations, there are affirmations, things that are true. We're going to see the river of the water of life. We're going to see the tree of life. I think this is symbolic for the life of God's people, which is sustained by God. We will live in the life of God forever. And then it mentions again the throne of God and the Lamb. We will live under the rule of God forever. And then in verse 3, at the second half of verse 3 of chapter 22, it returns to people language. So if you go back, if you look at this whole section from 21:9 to 22:5, right, the bookends on either end, 21:9 and 22:3 and 5, are people language, and everything in the middle is city language, but they're both describing the nature and the completeness of the people of God forever. And finally, you get to these last few verses, 3 and 3 through 5. The people of God in heaven will worship Him. We'll see Him. Right? His name will be on our foreheads. That's important because it means that our identity, our individual identity as persons, and our collective identity as humanity is found in God. Right? His name on our foreheads. Our identity is found in Him, which is really important in the day in which we live. Right? If that's true, then how twisted and empty is it to seek your identity apart from God? Who are we without God is actually described to us. If you look at verse 27 of chapter 21, unclean, detestable, false. Chapter 3 of verse 22, accursed. Okay, it's only in God, through Christ, by the Spirit, that we find who we really are. He's the source. And then we come to the final word, verses 5 through 20 of Revelation. All the pieces of the gospel can be found here. I think that's intentional. Right? If you read through here and just look for elements of the gospel, you're going to find the full gospel given in these verses. With two main ideas, the centrality of Christ and the importance of responding to Christ. So let's just look at those really quick. In verse 6, because of Christ, this revelation is trustworthy. We can believe it because of what He's done. And notice it says not just the word general, but the words specifically. Individual words of this prophecy, of this revelation, of this Bible are trustworthy because of Christ. Verse 13 says, because of Christ, God's judgment is just. Verse 16, because of Christ, we must listen to this book which is given to the church. Right? Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy and promise of God's kingly shepherding rule. Jesus is the true eternal light and truth. From that reality, He speaks to us, and we need to listen. And finally, the importance of responding to Christ. Look at verse 17 of chapter 22. There are three repetitions of an invitation to come. All of them, I think, are referring to the same call. So it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, meaning they're calling to the world, I think, to come and believe, to come and drink of Christ. The second call, it says, the one who hears says, come. I think that's referring to people who have heard the call of the bride and the Spirit and have believed are now echoing that call to others. So it's carrying on that call, being testimony or giving testimony. And then finally it says, and the call is more explicitly stated the third time, to the thirsty. Right? Because Jesus is coming soon, come now. There's an urgency there in that third call, I think. So I would sum up by saying this about the book of Revelation: all is Christ. All is Christ. Because of Christ, we trust His word. We believe in the certainty and justice of His judgment. We listen to His word to the church. We echo the Spirit and allow the Spirit to call the world through us, the bride of Christ, to come, to wash in the blood of the Lamb, to eat of the tree of life, to enter the eternal city, to trust completely in Jesus for their salvation. That's how we talk to the world around us. We do this knowing that many will mock, many will ignore, many will refuse, but some will hear and believe and join us. And we do this until Christ returns. We are His faithful bride.